Have you got your Bibles? Oh, excellent. Have you read Philippians this morning at breakfast? Somebody, seriously? Praise God for John. Anybody else? No. Well, anyway, Philippians is a really good book, and I do hope that when I've been speaking on it these last time and this time, actually you go away and read it. That's the reason I'm speaking on it this morning, not so that you can get a lot more head knowledge about the Greek and the Hebrew and all of those things, which are really important, and I could do, but I'm not going to. I explained this to you last time. What I'm going to do is breathe the life about Philippians into you, hopefully, so that you want to go away and go, that's the book I want to read. That's a letter I want to listen to, the way that Paul wrote to it. So if you're looking for more depth, sorry, but you can do that yourself, or I can always do a teaching on Philippians, or somebody else can. But this morning, I'm going to breathe some life into some of the things that Paul says, which are appropriate for us today. Little recap. Who is Philippians written to? The Philippians. Yeah. Church in Philippi. Excellent. How did it start? Quick summary. Go on, shout some things out. The church in Philippi, those of you who heard last time. Sorry? He prayed for them, yeah. Who was the lady who started the church in Philippi? Lydia. Oh, come on, guys. Who else was there in Philippi who was significant at the beginning of the church's birth? Oh. The jailer. Okay, remember the jailer? Remember Paul and Silas in prison? Things happened, doors flew open, Paul and Silas stayed there, jailer became a Christian and his household and got baptized. Do you remember now? Great, okay, well that's good. Well, it's not going so well. Right, so I did chapters 1 and 2. I'm not going to ask you if you remember those now. All right, but chapters 1 and 2 were basically, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's in chains, but it's full of joy. Okay, Philippians is full of joy despite what Paul is going through. And this theme carries on in chapters 3 and 4. You remember in chapter 2 we had a little bit of a look at Jesus and the humility and the suffering. And you remember I talked about the way that the Lord spoke to me about seeing things through. When I look at things, he's behind my eyes. And when I see something beautiful, he says, I know, I can see it through your eyes. And the importance of me not seeing it through his eyes sometimes, but the humility of Christ that says, I'm going to come and look at it through your eyes because you're really special. Yeah, do you remember that? Isn't that lovely? So beautiful. So that's what he did, cloaked himself in humanity, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. So we're going to look at these chapters today. And they're a bit varied. There's lots of things to say. But it's, although it's written in suffering, it does have hope all the way through it. So there is no bleakness to this letter at all. Yeah. So what we've got is Paul saying, it's okay, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, rejoice in the Lord, don't be anxious about anything. All right, we're going to look at that in a minute. But I've got this really great book. Al's not here this morning, is he? But I've got this great book. Has anybody seen this? Rob Bell? Yeah. Drops Like Stars, beautiful book, given as a gift for Christmas to Chris and I. And it's about creativity and suffering. And Paul is suffering in jail. And I just want to say that Rob Bell raises this point. He says, when you talk with people who've just received news that they have, for instance, a life-threatening illness, what do they say? Now, I must get those hedges trimmed. I've been putting back that plastic surgery off long enough. I need to go and get some plastic surgery. It's finally time to join that online poker club. Of course not, he says. They talk about family and friends. They gather those they love as close as possible. They reflect on any amends that need to be made with anybody. They talk about what matters most. And his point is, suffering does that. It compels us to eliminate the unnecessary, the trivial and the superficial. He says there is greatness in you, courage, desire, integrity, virtue, compassion, dignity, loyalty, and love. And sometimes it takes suffering to get at it. It's in there, says Rob Bell. Now, whilst that may not sound very positive, That's really what Paul is doing, writing this letter. He's saying, I am suffering, I'm in chains, but I'm not going to dwell on the things that aren't important. I'm going to tell you how much I love you and then base what I'm going to write to you on the joy that I found in the fact that I'm not going to let my circumstances dictate to me what is going on in my heart. Yep. So really, that's a summary of chapters 3 and 4, in fact, the whole letter. But get this book. It's really good. Right, so if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to read some things. So chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Well, you see, now it isn't finally, is it? Oh, yes, it's up here, isn't it? It isn't finally, is it? It's chapter 3, and there's another chapter after that. And it reminds me a little bit of when I'm telling Chris a story about something that's happened to me, and I'm going, oh, and you never guess what happened. And then I kind of look like I've finished. And then it's like, oh, no, there's something else. And he's going, oh, and his eyes are glazing over, and my wife is yabbering on, going on and on and on. You can get to that place, can't you, when you tell a joke, and you kind of said the punchline before you mean to, and then you try and make amends. And it's like, finally, well, no, it's not really, because I need to tell you really the punchline didn't. And it was all like this. Paul's a little bit like that. Finally, my brethren. Well, it's not really finally. He's got lots of things to say. The message says, and that's about it, friends. Finishing the letter. No, things to come. And for the next 21 verses in chapter 3, the tone changes. So it says, finally, my brethren, except it's not, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put on confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he goes on, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul's taking some time out here, not only to say there's lots of bad things happening in the church, so be careful, which you're going to look at in a minute. But he's also taking time out to say, this is who I was. And in a minute, we're going to find out this is who I am. So he's talking about his history. He's talking about, I'm going to warn you about what's going on in the church. And in a minute, we'll find out why. He's very strong and very vigorous. He calls these people who are in the middle of the church, verses 2 and so on, beware of the dogs. Okay. Evil workers, the concision, those religious busybodies, says the message, all bark and no bite. And then he calls them knife-happy circumcisers. Oh, dear. Okay. He's talking about either some of the Jews themselves or the Judaizing Christians. Remember we talked about this in the last section I did? The Christians, the Jews and the Christians kind of like merge together and they become a legalism in their religion. So it's like, if you do this, then you'll get salvation. If you do that, then you'll be more of a Christian than you did if you didn't do that. Yeah? If you follow this ritual, then you'll be more of a Christian than that person over there who's decided they don't want to. Well, Paul's basically saying, it's rubbish, it's awful, it's of the old style religion, this is not how we are supposed to be living. Because Jesus has died to set us free, and nothing can top that. Yeah? So the dogs, pain in the neck for Paul. In 2 Corinthians, he says the same thing, and he calls them deceitful workers. The dogs, in these times, dogs used to roam the streets. They still do, of course, in some parts of the world. And they're regarded by Jews as the most miserable of creatures. If you call somebody a dog, I mean, it's pretty much the same in our, you know, you don't call people dogs, really, do you? Paul is calling them dogs, a derogatory term, evil workers. Basically, the people who were drawing the church away from the significance of the cross, the significance of the work of what God had done in Jesus. And then the concision, basically it refers to the practice of circumcision, in other words, a cutting. Paul refers to the church as the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So circumcision has ceased to be what marks them out as God's chosen people. What marks them out as God's chosen people is what Jesus has done. in chapter 2. What he explained in chapter 2. He cloaked himself in humanity. So Paul draws them out of the view that they've got no confidence in the flesh, that actually to have a relationship with Jesus is what's better. He calls them the true circumcision. And then I'm going to race through. You look a little bit now at the importance of history. Paul, the reason Paul tells them this, why do you think Paul tells them about who he's been? So they know what he's talking about? Yep. Paul tells the Philippians who he has been before because it gives him credibility for what he's going to say next. So Paul's not saying, well, I've heard about circumcision and I've heard that that's what you used to do, but don't do that because it's just not, no point. Paul is saying, I am a real Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, which is a tribe that had resisted paganism and stayed really true to David's covenants and so on with God, a fiery defender of my religion, faithful to the old culture, even persecuting Christians. So what Paul is saying is, I am here writing to you in prison, knowing what it's been like to be a Jew, and not just any Jew, but a big time Jew. Okay? Circumcised on the eighth day. That's pretty serious Jew. Yeah. And took it so far that I ended up persecuting Christians because I was so, so intent on aligning myself with my religion that I would do anything to stay on that track. Even to the point of persecuting Christians, a meticulous observer of the law. You see, it's his journey and his understanding that gives him credibility and authority to speak into the Philippian church. He's not being arrogant. He's drawing back the curtain on what his life has been like so that he can speak into the Philippian church. He has a right to speak, if you like. He was the best of the best. And then what happened to him? Well, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And everything changed. Everything changed. Everything that was of value to him shifted suddenly as he encountered the Spirit of God changing him from the inside out. So what he's saying is, it is no longer perfect behavior that draws us into Christ. It is no longer being zealous or following the law or doing everything right. It is the encounter with the Holy Spirit, is the encounter with Jesus, which shifts everything. So his righteousness is found in him, not in his ability, in Jesus, not in his ability to perform. And furthermore, his identity is not in his position, his upbringing, his job, his responsibility, his knowledge, his understanding. His identity is in what Jesus has done for him. And he's been very clear about that. Let's be careful to take a sober view of who we are, like Paul did. He lays out this history thing as a springboard into what he is today. What he's saying is, all those things about even my passion for my religion, even though it looked right, it wasn't. Because what I'm concentrating on is the gift of God to me. And so let's take a sober view of who we are. There are many things that can masquerade as righteousness, but our righteousness is found in Christ. The fellowship of his sufferings, chapter 3, verse 10. It's experiential, not just head knowledge. I wanted to draw out a point about Paul's history giving, actually three. It is actually really important that we give each other room to speak out our histories. Paul does this because he wants them to really get it. He wants the Philippians to understand that he's giving his life story in order to take them somewhere. It's not just, look at me, I'm an amazing Jew. It's like, look at me, this is who I was, and this is who I am now, which is better. And Paul's account of his history, first of all, carried weight. We can sometimes miss the weight that is in someone else's life because we don't really want to hear someone's history. Are you with me? Testimony is really important to what God has done in who we are. And actually, I know my own life, my own testimony carries weight because of what God has done in me as a result of it. And I want to just draw out the fact that God wants us to tell our stories. And sometimes our stories might involve who I was here. This is who I was a while ago, but this is who I am today, as Paul is doing. And sometimes we feel like people aren't really interested. Well, maybe we're not, but we should be. Let's allow what God has done in us to carry the weight of who we are today. I love to hear how people have walked through events to a place of resolution. And actually, credibility in others is important to me. So as I hear people's journeys of what they've been and now what they are, I actually like that. So who here has a testimony? Everybody should have a testimony. And testimonies aren't just the good bits. Please hear me. Testimonies are the good bits about what God has done. But I believe that testimonies are also, this is who I once was. And sometimes we just want to skim over those things because somehow we think people might be a little bit intimidated or they're not interested. Paul makes them interested. This is who I was. I persecuted people like you, Philippian church. But this is who I am now. And I think we sometimes miss the spiritual authority based on who we have been to speak into who we are now and who others can be. So I want my testimony in my life to carry weight, not just for myself, but to give other people hope. Yeah. So for this Philippian church, what they're saying is, we're really struggling, we're in a really bad situation. Paul's saying, yeah, I understand. And he's telling them about his life so that actually he can put hope into them for what's ahead. The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Tell your stories. How easy is it in our culture to tell your story of your life? It isn't, is it? Why is that, do you think? I don't know. Some people put it on the web. Some people put it on the web. Exactly. Blogs and Twitters. It's kind of good. It's nice to do face-to-face as well, isn't it? Nothing wrong with blogs. But when I hear what God is doing in somebody and what they've been and what they are now, and I see their eyes and I catch the breath of what God is doing, something begins to crackle around them. I love that. You know? And Matt said this morning about his encounter this week, the fresh revelation. It encourages me. Testimony meeting next week, little plug there, next Sunday. Tell your stories. Don't be embarrassed. And so Paul does this so that he has credibility for what's to come. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Crucial now, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Basically, he's just saying, this is who I was, But that's all rubbish. This is who I want to be. This is who I am in Christ. But I didn't want to just skim over the important point about Paul laying out who he was, because it just adds weight and credibility to what he says. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because let's not miss what God has done, but also let's have a sober view about who we've been so that we can give God the glory for who we are now. Yep. With me? Great. So let's move on. I haven't got much longer now. Oh dear. It always happens. Philippians 3:10-14. My favourite verses, really. Some of them. In the Bible. Let's read 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Sorry. Forgetting. Sometimes scripture gets you like this, doesn't it? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not apologizing for my tears, actually, because sometimes the Spirit breathes on the verses that are important for us today. Do you have verses like that today? That you feel that pull of the Spirit? I press on. Why am I pressing on? I'm not pressing on so that I'll feel good about myself, so that I may lay hold of the one who has already laid hold of me. We talked earlier when we were worshipping about he's always saying you're beautiful every day. Jesus has laid hold of you already, whether you know him or not. It's better when you do. But I'm pressing on so that I may lay hold of the one who's already laid hold of me, is what Paul's saying. Pressing on. You know, the Greek word there used is of a sprinter. Any sprinters? Yeah, great. Some sprinters. Fantastic. Used to be. Thanks, Andy. It's basically, the Greek word is an aggressive one. It means an energetic action. It's not a jog. It's a sprint. It's a push. And so pressing on means you press on, even when things are looking like you should stop. Press on. I'm saying to you this morning, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is a prize. There is something at the end of it. It's not just an innocuous race where no one gets anything. Pressing forward is what God wants for us. He has reached out to save us, and we have an upward call. In verse 15, he says, God will reveal that to you. If you don't know what that is, Paul's saying to Philippians, God will show you. It's okay. God will show you what you're pressing in for, what it will look like. Just keep running the race. Keep pressing in. Don't give up. And for me, there's no going back. He has my heart, my attention, my smile, sometimes through gritted teeth. But this race is worth running. I'm not a sprinter, in case you didn't realize. But I will sprint my way to lay hold of the one who has laid hold of me. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And it's not about pressing in because I'm concerned about what I look like when I do. It's actually because of what he did for me first. So the death of Jesus for me has so much significance that I want to connect myself more fully with that every day of my life. His death and resurrection. He's laid hold of me when he reached his arms out on the cross. He laid hold of me and said, it's finished. Whatever work of the enemy against you, your destiny is in me now. And so everything is finished. And so I lay hold of that image, but also the resurrection. Okay. Focus on what he's done for you first. That's the driver. Because if you focus on your circumstances when you're pressing in, your heart gets faint, doesn't it? Sometimes when circumstances around you aren't what you think they should be, if you're looking at, if I go over there, if I look at that circumstance and I'm pressing in, I'm just going to keep doing it. We must look at the one who finished it for us, who's already run the race and finished it. That's the one that we focus on. He's the one. If we focus on things that are happening to us around our lives, actually, your heart gets faint. When things go well, it's easy. When things don't, it's not. Focus on the one who's finished the race already. Okay. Transformation is important just quickly in this chapter. I could read every single verse and look at it, but I'm not going to. Ah, dear. Has anybody got a tissue? Sorry. It's always like to have an emotional preacher at the front on Sunday morning. Thank you very much. Wearing mascara. All right. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is only found here in the New Testament, apparently, I've been told. It's a word that they could understand. Why is that? Well, Philippi was occupied by Rome, but it was awarded special status as a citizenship of Rome with all its privileges. So they would understand what it was to be a citizen somewhere. So Paul uses that term citizenship, and what it means is that our citizenship is not in being occupied by Rome, it's in heaven. So our citizenship today, sitting here in Marlow, is not in Marlow. It's in heaven. Thank God for Marlow. But my citizenship is in heaven. And so I can live a heavenly life in an earthly one. Right, chapter 4, really quickly. Ooh, chapter 4, verse 1. My dear friends, this is the message. I just love this. My dear friends, I love you so much. I do want the very best for you. You make me feel such joy. You fill me with such pride. Don't waver. Stay on track. Steady in God. Isn't that lovely? The message is very kind of effusive. And he's separated from them. And in the Greek, it really kind of looks a little bit into the pain of the separation. He says, I want to see you. I'm parted from you. I love you. You know what it's like when you're parted from the one that you love? He's saying, oh, I just really miss you, guys. You're my mates. I'd love to receive this. I said last time I spoke, wouldn't it be nice to have a letter like this? Oh, yeah. But I actually thought it would be quite nice to write a letter like this as well. Not just receive it. This chapter is a mixture of encouragements, appreciations, and greetings. Let's just zim through it quickly now. Verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Well now, these poor women, here forever in scripture as the two women that couldn't get on. Way, don't you wish you were like that? Always they'll be known as the women who are in an argument. But they were also co-workers, possibly apostles, but most likely deaconesses, well known to Paul, who loved them. And basically, they're regressing into a bit of argy-bargy. It may well have been about some things to do with the leadership of the church. Things that are important to you, you argue about, don't you? Do you? I don't tend to argue about stuff that isn't important to me. I will argue about things that are important to me. I'm not proud of it, but you're passionate about something. Maybe Euodia and Syntyche were both passionate about church government, and they disagreed, and it was like, rah! Paul's saying, could you just sort it out, please. And he gets someone else to help him. Women are important in the Philippian church, in its leadership, as we know from Lydia. And so basically what he's saying is, have some grace. When there's disagreements in church, quite simply, Paul's saying, let's use this as our basis, have some grace, get on. Because it hinders the unity of a body when people argue. That's it. Simple. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So here's Paul in prison telling them to be rejoicing. Paradox, really. This is a paradox of what we are in Jesus. We can feel like we're in prison, but we've been told to rejoice. How do you do that? How? Anxiety that comes when we feel like we're in prison can be crushing. It can dominate life, can make us physically ill. Emotionally, it can put strain on relationships and so on. They have lots to be anxious about because the church in Philippi is just having a lot of conflict. Yeah, we talked about the Judaizers, the people who are saying, do this, do that. There's disunity, there's pressure from the Roman occupation around them. There's lots of reasons for them to feel anxious. He's saying, it's all right, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Very clearly, what Paul has found in his own circumstances, it doesn't matter what his circumstances are, he can be joyful in the Lord. That's why he's telling them to be joyful. He's in prison, in chains, possibly going to die. What he's saying is, rejoice in the Lord. So he's not writing it from some nice villa somewhere, feet up, grapes, you know, lots of people serving him. Please try and remember the context in which he was written. He's writing it from prison. And he's still saying, rejoice. Isn't it easy to let joy go all of a sudden out the window? Yeah? It's the joy of the Lord that is my strength. And so actually, if we choose joy, which we'll look at in a minute, we gain strength. That's the paradox. And everything in us wants to say, my circumstances are so pants, so rubbish, so awful. How can I be joyful? Well, actually, it is in the joy that we find the strength. Many of us know that. Paul says, don't worry about anything. The Philippians were surrounded by people who didn't like them much. But he says, don't fret, don't have any anxiety about anything. So let's read very quickly. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, the antidote to anxiety is prayer. In other words, when you're anxious, pray. It's not complicated. And prayer here in this letter that Paul's talking about is not about having a moan and a quiver about how anxious I am. It's like, ooh, I'm so anxious. And then you leave the presence of God and you're kind of like, and that's it. That's not the prayer that Paul's talking about. He says, present your requests with thanksgiving. So in anxiety, you present your requests to God. You say, this is what I want. This is what I want you to do for me, God. And thank you that you're so good. Anxiety is not saying to God, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do only, although we can say that, often do. It is presenting your request to God with thanksgiving. So what is it that you want to present to God? What is it that you are anxious about? What is it that you carry in your heart which causes such deep unrest in who you are that you don't know where to go? Think about what that is right now. Scripture says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In our anxieties, he wants us to turn our face to him in prayer and with thanksgiving. Why is that? Because he can carry us. Because he is trustworthy. Because he never loses sight of us. As Matt was saying, he's never too busy. And then Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Literally, it's the peace of God will garrison and mount guard over your hearts. Paul uses military language because they understand the military context. They knew what a garrison was. They saw Roman soldiers every day. Guarding their territory. And so the peace of God will guard your territory. Will garrison around you. That's the trade-off. When there's anxiety, you present your request to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will garrison you, will guard you, will bring peace to you, will encounter you in a new way, because he is safe and you are his territory and he is your territory. He tells them to stand firm, irrespective of the pressures to abandon their post. I need to finish. Before I finish, I'm just going to pray that. Lord, I thank you that you are our garrison. Yeah. I want to thank you that you guard your territory. You look after us. You shield us. And when our anxieties come against us and our worries about our future and our loved ones overwhelm us, Lord, remind us what you want us to do and then what you will come and do. Really, Lord, it doesn't matter what order you do that in, actually. But we are really hungry for revelation as to how to live our lives garrisoned and where your peace rules in our hearts above all things. Let's just finish Philippians 4:10-20. You know, you can read it for yourself. This is basically a little bit about Paul thanking them for their gifts. They've sent Epaphroditus. He's sent him back because he's missing them. He got a bit ill. All these things. Paul's saying, thank you so much for your gifts. I really appreciate your gifts for the ministry. I'm working for the gospel. I really appreciate you, Philippian church. And then he does something really funny, which is like, but I'm okay because I've got everything in Jesus. But thanks for your gifts. I really appreciate you. But it's all right because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's kind of got this little thing going on where he doesn't want to look too dependent on them. Okay, you'll read it yourselves when you get home later. He's finishing it off saying, actually, I know I love you and you love me, but I am first and foremost given to this one who has saved my soul. The one who met me on that road, he's the one. He's the one that I serve. He's the one that I worship. So thanks for the gifts. But God will look after me anyway. We need to remember who it is we love first. If our relationship with God... It's in each other, but there are times when God's calling us to say, it's okay, it is Christ that strengthens me. That's not because we want to be isolating ourselves from people, but actually, I know where my strength is. I know who saved me. I know who's laid hold of my heart. Don't give away the preciousness of that encounter. And don't apologise for it or belittle it. Okay, so our little adventure into Philippians is over. That was quick. What do I hope it's given you? Oh, a summary. I hope it's given you a revelation of Jesus, how he cloaked himself in humanity, how he's felt and seen and heard and experienced absolutely everything that we go through. He is not saying, worship me from afar. He's saying, I came to experience everything that human beings will experience in order to let you know that I understand. I understand. So he's seen it through our eyes. Remember? I hope it's given you an appreciation of Paul. And also the role of apostles who care. The role of leaders who care. Encouragement to pray in the anxieties. That's what I hope it's given you. Expecting peace to come. That it is possible to have joy in all circumstances when we root ourselves in the one who is our God. And also the value of my history. I don't think I explained that very well earlier. But my hope is that you'll get some revelation. Sometimes you need to tell somebody your history. For your benefit and for their benefit. Because it brings courage and hope. Also, warnings. I hope it's shown you warnings to keep away from ritual programs for the sake of it. And all of those good, that's kind of good stuff. Which is great on one level. But really what we're after is the presence of the Lord and the encounter of the Damascus thing. Yeah, what we want is Damascus more than anything, isn't it? An encounter with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And also, finally, gratefulness for the Church of Jesus Christ, that this tiny little baby dinky church started with women who were working by the river and praying together, experienced the most incredible supernatural stuff where, oh, it's amazing. The Spirit of God came, burst people out of jail, and they stayed there in order that salvation came to households. If we want salvation to come to households, most of the time it has to be done supernaturally, doesn't it? I would say probably all of the time. I'd quite like some of those sort of happenings to be around, you know, going, swirling around. But whenever someone falls into the kingdom of God, it's a supernatural event. It's wonderful. Let's see more of it. Let's thank God for the Church of Jesus Christ, how it grows and how it loves it, how we love each other, but how it loves the people who birthed it. So I'm going to pray and finish. Oh, so much more I want to say. Oh. Well, Lord, I want to thank you that you're much better at saying stuff to people than I am. And so, Father, I want to pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd breathe fresh hope from this book, from this letter, into the lives of everyone in this room. Lord, thank you for your word. I never want to stop thanking you for your word, which brings life and feeds us. And brings hope. I want to thank you for this church at Philippi. That you called these people together in those early days. In this baby religion. This baby Christianity. And actually it grew and birthed into something so enormous. I want to thank you for that. Thank you for Paul. And Lord, I just pray for us today in the 21st century. What it is to be church, Lord. I pray we'd live our lives constantly grateful to you for how you stooped down and met us where we were at. Where you give us a way to process anxiety. You show us. Thank you, Lord, that we all have a history. Thank you that you're the lover of our soul, whether our history has been good or bad. Thank you that you're not going anywhere. And so I pray for us all to be filled with your Spirit. I pray for our own households that you will hover over the roofs of our homes today. In Jesus' name, amen.